Our study brought us to what is referred to as the place of the skull, Matthew 27, verse 33. In the Hebrew tongue, the place of the skull was referred to as Golgotha. In the Latin, the language spoken among the Romans, it was referred to as Calvary, and we find that word only one time in the pages of the entirety of the New Testament, Luke 23, verse 33. I find that interesting because Calvary is the term that we are more familiar with rather than Golgotha. In the Garden of Gethsemane, what we saw was anguish and resignation. As we watch Jesus pass through the court system of the Jews and then of the Romans, what we found was injustice and then the sentence of death. At the cross, we're going to witness brutality and pain. Yes, we're in a study of what is referred to as the sayings of the crucifixion. And we're trying to keep our focus upon the words that were spoken, the conversations that transpired from the time that Jesus left the upper room until the time that Jesus ascends to the right hand of the throne of God. A subtitle for tonight's lesson is this: Early at the Foot of the Cross. We have 6 points that we're going to be looking at this evening with regard to this particular point in the time of the crucifixion. Let's begin with what I refer to as the simple words. Jesus was punished by means of crucifixion. Now, the Romans were not the ones who originated crucifixion, but they took that particular type of punishment and they perfected it. Perfected in the sense of causing the greatest pain and anguish and allowing the individual to endure that pain for the longest period of time. The hands were nailed to a crossbeam and the feet placed one over another and a nail through those feet. My friends, the cross was then dropped into a hole in the ground and it was secured, and there the crucified individual would hang between heaven and earth, in this case Jesus, as if he deserved neither. Immediately, the up and down motion would transpire on the part of the one crucified. Now remember, he hangs naked upon the cross of Calvary. And he has been beaten with a cat of nine tails upon his back, and his back is severely wounded, even to the point of there showing possibly bones and vital organs. On the back of that rugged tree, he lifts up in order to breathe in and then hangs down in order to exhale. The crucifixion is told to us in 4 simple words in the Gospels. And they crucified him. That's it. I'm still baffled by that, aren't you? And a question comes to my mind. Why wasn't the crucifixion elaborated upon more by the Holy Spirit? Why did he go into the detail that many books have gone into in order to explain to us all the pain, all the agony, all the suffering through which Jesus went during the hours of the crucifixion? And any answer to that question would be mere speculation on my part, because the Bible doesn't say. But let me speculate for just 1 minute. I believe that one of the reasons is because at the time that the Gospels were written, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Roman crucifixion was something with which the readers were well familiar. They understood what was involved. They understood the pain. They understood the anguish. And the moment that they heard the words and they crucified Him, all that was involved in crucifixion was fully comprehended by the readers of the first century. The cross was a place of shame. The cross was a place of embarrassment. The cross was a place of Roman brutality, and they boasted of that brutality. It was a place of great pain. It was a place of torment. It was the place of the shedding of blood, and it was ultimately the place of death. The Apostle Paul sums up the crucifixion and what's involved in the crucifixion in Galatians 3, verse 13. Notice what he says. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. My friends, as Jesus hung on the cross of Calvary, He was cursed before mankind. Four simple words, and they crucified Him. Point number two, the saying of forgiveness. Now remember, Jesus has been nailed to the cross. He's been lifted up before the masses just outside the city of Jerusalem. And I find it interesting that it is He who is the first to speak on this occasion. And His words are recorded in Luke 23, verse 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I read those words, and this is what I thought. Amazing. Astonishing. Incredible. Isn't it? Here Jesus is suffering one of the worst fates that could come upon a human being in the Roman Empire. And doing so as an innocent individual, one who has been falsely accused, and yet the very first words out of His mouth is, Father, forgive them. Folks, He shows us the heart of God, doesn't He? He shows to us the love of God for humanity, and He shows us also the desire of God. My friends, God wants all men to be forgiven. He wants no man at all to be lost. He doesn't want one soul, even those who carried out the execution, even those who were responsible for delivering Him to the Roman government. He wants none of those individuals condemned. Father, forgive them. You see, it is the desire of God for all men to be saved, isn't it? 1 Timothy chapter 2, 3 and 4. For this is good and faithful in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Folks, God wants no man, regardless of how wicked, of how evil, of how corrupt, of how immoral, He wants no man to be lost. What a beautiful picture as we look early on the cross of Calvary. But there's an additional lesson as well. And the lesson very simply is this, for they know not what they do. Folks, those individuals were carrying out this execution ignorant of what they were doing. This is God. This is the second member of the Godhead. This is deity. This is the Messiah. This is the one that we've been waiting for so long. And yet, what do? They take him and place him upon a cross in order to kill him and rid themselves of this trouble. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Sadly, there are still many who do not know what they're doing in our society, aren't there? You see, there are many today who still deny the Christ as the Son of the living God. There are many today who, rather than worshiping the true God, have turned themselves and worship false gods. We find many individuals today in their worship involving themselves in the commands of men rather than in carrying out worship authorized by the Almighty God. The prophet Hosea was true and right when he said, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." Folks, if there is anything that you and I need more than anything else, it is a knowledge of the will of the Almighty God. A lack of knowledge can destroy our souls. Point number three. The soldiers take the garments. At this point in time, Jesus' voice would have been at its strongest point on the cross, wouldn't it? Oh yes, he's been through a lot and his body is weak. And I'm certain that his voice was not as strong as it was when he was preaching to the masses. But he still has a long period of time to go on the cross of Calvary. And his voice is at its strongest when he speaks these first words, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The question is, how does the masses react to those words spoken by the Son of God? I want you to think about that. You're at the foot of the cross. You're looking up at Jesus. And the first words He speaks as He looks down upon you is say, "Father, forgive them." How do you react? What do you say? What do you do when someone in that position is begging and pleading for your forgiveness? Well, let's look at how the Roman soldiers reacted. In John 19, verses 23 and 24, the Bible says this, "Then the Roman soldiers, when they had crucified him, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and his coat." Now the coat was without seam, woven from top to bottom throughout. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." Wow. The soldiers are concerned about the clothing that they've just removed from the body of the crucified. Now there are some of Jesus' garments that are extremely common in nature. And they just take those garments and they rip them apart and they give each soldier a part in order to remind themselves of this particular occasion. "We were a part of the crucifixion of that man who called himself the King of the Jews." There was another garment, however. It's referred to in the King James Version as a coat. And it would make it sound like it was an outer garment of Jesus, when in reality, when you study the Greek word, it was an inner garment that Jesus wore. The Bible says several things about that garment. It was woven from top to bottom throughout. And because of that, there was not a seam to be found on it. My friends, garments like that were extremely valuable. They were precious. And the minute the soldiers had that in their hands, the minute they looked at it, they realized the value of it. Possibly, that inner garment may have been a present to Jesus by one of His precious followers. Many women followed the Christ, didn't they? How would a man like Jesus, who didn't have a home, didn't have a place where to lay his head, how could he have such a valuable possession? Possibly someone gave him that as a gift, and now it's in the hands of Roman soldiers. And what do they say? Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. And into whose hands that garment fell, out of the four, we have absolutely no indication. Now, I want you to learn a lesson here. Folks, they saw the value of a coat, and they could not see the value of the Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? They would not rend that precious garment. Let us not rend this. Oh no, it costs too much. But they were willing to pierce the precious body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Here were four men more interested in garments than they were about the grace of the Almighty God. Now just think about that. They heard the words of Jesus. They were at the foot of the cross. They were the ones who pierced it. They heard Him say, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what do? They part His garments and gamble for the expensive one. We can't believe it, can we? Those old soldiers. How in the world could they do such a thing? But my question is this. Don't we often get caught up in the things of this world more than we do in Jesus and what He's done for us? That's exactly where those individuals were. And here we are, 2,000 years removed from that, under the new covenant. Individuals who've been baptized into Christ, and yet even we ourselves can sometimes say, you know, the physical takes precedence over the spiritual sometimes in my life. Are we much different than the Roman soldiers sometimes? I find it interesting that there is the fulfillment of prophecy in what these soldiers did on that particular occasion. The Bible says that the Scripture might be fulfilled which saith, they took my raiment and parted it, and my vesture, they cast lots for it. It comes from Psalm 22, verse 18. Folks, that is the Messianic Psalm. That is a psalm that is filled with prophecy about the coming of the Messiah. And one of the things that is said in there is this: they're going to part my raiment, and they're going to cast lots for my vesture. I want you to remember something. There are Jews galore around the cross of Christ. And many of those Jews are the leaders, the scholars, the lawyers, the doctors, the teachers of the law. And I wondered, did any of those Jewish leaders, did any of those Jews, when they saw the soldiers and what they were doing, even think about the prophecy found in Psalm 22? Can you imagine that? All of a sudden, you see something, you say, now wait a minute, this just doesn't seem right. Look what these guys are doing, and then it hits you. There's a prophecy about this very thing. Folks, I sincerely believe that God, even through the crucifixion, is screaming out to the masses, this is the long anticipated Messiah. This is the one that you've been waiting for. If you'll just wake up, you'll know exactly who this is. And yet, out of ignorance, they continue in this evil pursuit, don't they? The soldiers and the garments of Jesus. Now, let's turn our attention now to the mob. There's not just Roman soldiers there. There is a mob of people that are surrounding the cross as well. And they too have heard the cry of Jesus, haven't they? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Was the mob influenced by the words of Jesus? Were they influenced by the fulfillment of prophecy? Not at all. Watch the text. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers also with him derided him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. That little word, derided, they derided him. That word literally means to turn up the nose. Watch that next one. To sneer outrightly. Here's a man who is hanging on a cross, begging the Father for your forgiveness, and what do? You turn the nose up at him and sneer at him. They had a test, didn't they? He saved others. If he could save others, then let him save himself. If he is who he says he is, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God, let him come down from the cross. That's their test. Little did they know he could have done that. Couldn't he? Matthew 10:18. Jesus said, I have power to lay down my life. I have power to what? Take it again. If Jesus had wanted to come down from the cross and prove to those individuals that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he had the power to do so, he could have done it in a heartbeat. But I want you to watch something, folks. Jesus, rather than saving himself, chose rather to save them, didn't he? You see, if he had come down from the cross, if he had not gone through the entirety of his death and resurrection, there would have been no salvation for humanity. And so rather than coming down, rather than being taunted by these individuals, what does he do? He remains there in order to save the souls, even of his tormentors. The soldiers were also a part of that derision. Remember, they're over there in their little crowd, casting lots for the garment. Well, they get finished as well, and they also begin to take part in this derision of Jesus Christ. The first thing they do is they grab a sponge and place it upon a stick. And they pour on that sponge what is referred to in the Bible as vinegar or sour wine. The Bible says that mixed therein was gall. It was a form of painkiller. and also myrrh to make the taste more pleasant. They lift that sponge up to the lips of Jesus, and the Bible says he tasted it and refused to drink. And then the soldiers say this, "If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself." They're right there with the masses, aren't they? I find it interesting that the Jews refer to him as what? The Christ, the Anointed One, the one who they've been anticipating, and these soldiers refer to him as King. If you really think you are a king, then you save yourself. The words of Jesus, the fulfillment of prophecy, meant nothing to the mob, folks. Fifthly, there's the sign above the cross. I find it interesting that all four of the gospel writers make mention of this sign. If you bring all four of the writers together and combine the sign, this is exactly what it would have said. Jesus of Nazareth, this is the King of the Jews. John provides us with the most coverage with regard to the sign placed above the head of Jesus Christ. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they just mention the sign and what was on it. John, however, tells us much more about this sign. In fact, there's four things that they talk about in John 19:19 through 22. Number one, the author of the sign. Notice what it says. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. Folks, the one responsible for this sign is none other than Pilate himself. We all know Pilate well, don't we? A man who tried Jesus, a man who was warned that Jesus was innocent, a man who acknowledged the innocence of Jesus, a man who washed his hands of the blood of Jesus and still turned Jesus over to the masses. My question is this. Why did he write a sign and put it over the head of Jesus? Again, it's speculation, isn't it? Could it have been that he wanted to warn others about the power and the authority of Rome? If you decide to take a stand against Rome, if you decide to rise up as a king against one of our emperors, you too will face the same as this man is facing, possibly. Perhaps he wanted to agitate the Jews. You see, Pilate from the beginning knew exactly why the Jews had brought Jesus to them. The Bible says that they had brought him out of envy, and Pilate knew that. And so now, the very thing that the Jews want to deny, I'm going to write a sign and place it over the head of Jesus and proclaim him to be the King of the Jews. That will agitate these individuals. You see, Pilate had been driven, had he not? Pilate had been used by the Jews to do what they wanted done. Thirdly, maybe Pilate expresses sincerely something that he learned from the trial of Jesus Christ. Folks, Pilate was very familiar with the ways of the Jews, with the teachings of the Jews, and here was the Messiah who had stood in his presence alone for several minutes the night before his execution. And maybe Pilate in his mind was convinced, you know, even though the Jews reject it, this is their king. I don't know. I just know that Pilate wrote it. The affirmation of the sign very simply was this, according to John, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. It was the very accusation that the Jews had made against the Christ, isn't it? It's the very one that they used in order to convince Pilate that he needed to slay Jesus. So he just puts the affirmation in bold print above Jesus' head. Now there's something there that's interesting to me. Jesus of Nazareth. Somehow, Pilate knew the town from which Jesus came. We know a little bit about Nazareth, don't we? It was a despised town. Individuals would make the statement, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And now here's a sign over the head of one being executed because he proclaims himself to be a king, and his city is placed right in the title, Jesus of Nazareth. Just another mark against a little despised town, isn't it? Little do they know that's going to change in 3 days, isn't it? The awareness of the sign. You see, there's a sign. It makes a statement. And now there is awareness of that sign. First, by many Jews. Look what the text says. The title then was read by many Jews. For the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh unto the city, just outside the city gates. Anyone who resided in the city could have walked about, a half a mile and been right there at the place of execution. Individuals coming in and out of the city could have easily diverted their way and gone by the place of execution. So many Jews read the title. Can you imagine being a Jew and reading it? There would have been deep concern, were they not? Is this the King of the Jews? Is this really the Messiah? Have we made a mistake or not? And also there would be deep anger, would there not? A man like this claiming to be our king, he deserves crucifixion. It was also written in multiple languages, wasn't it? The Bible says that it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew, the language of the Jews. Greek, the language, as far as the common language throughout the entirety of the Roman Empire, and then Latin, one of the dominant language of a Roman citizen. So regardless of who you were, entering Jerusalem and leaving Jerusalem, a Jew, a Gentile, a Roman, it made no difference. You knew exactly who was hanging upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Pilate wanted everybody to read that sign. There's an argument over the sign that John makes mention of. The text says in John 19, 21 and 22 that there is a plea on behalf of the chief leaders of the Jews. They go to Pilate and this is what they say, "Write not the King of the Jews, but that he saith, I am King of the Jews." Folks, they do not want the facts stated. They want what? Only Jesus' claim stated. Please, don't write, "This is the King of the Jews." Just write up there, "He said he's the King of the Jews." There's a big difference, isn't there? Guess what? Pilate takes a position in John 19, verse 22, and listen to what he says. "What I have written, I have written." Are you proud of him? Are you proud of him? Now, he does take a stand against these Jewish leaders on this occasion, doesn't he? He does exert his authority over these Jews at this particular time. He doesn't yield to their wishes and their demands. Why didn't he do it earlier and release the Christ? But at least the sign hung over the head of Jesus exactly as Pilate desired for it to be written. Point number six, the Savior between two thieves. Two thieves were also crucified with Jesus, according to Mark 15, 27. And with him, they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on the left. We've already seen these thieves, haven't we? On the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, the way of pain, the trek that Jesus made out to the place of the skull. They followed Jesus. They were right there with Jesus. They were witnessing the events on this particular occasion. Folks, these two guys suffered just punishment, didn't they? They were thieves. And what they were being executed for, they deserved. Not Jesus, though. Notice, too, the names of these two men, even though very prominent among those who know the Scripture and know the crucifixion, are never, ever told to us. Even the one who ultimately changes, we don't know their name, do we? But it's interesting. They play an important role in this particular crucifixion. At this time, they play a part in the fulfillment of prophecy. Again, Matthew 15, verse 28. And the Scriptures was fulfilled which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Folks, that is a quote from Isaiah 53, verse 12. The entire chapter is a prophecy about the suffering servant of God Almighty, the one who is going to die, the one who is going to offer up his life for all humanity. And now that prophecy comes to pass. Again, I wonder a couple of questions. The first is this: how did Isaiah know that? Isaiah wrote almost 600 years before Jesus was crucified, and yet he puts this little fact in there that when he is crucified, he will be numbered with the transgressors. He will be counted as a common criminal just like the others. How did Isaiah know that? The only way to know that is through divine inspiration, isn't it? By means of the Holy Spirit of God revealing it to him. Such a minute detail. And yet Isaiah knew it and foretold it. Notice this second. Did the Jews recall the prophecy? Can you imagine being a Jew? Stepping back for just a moment, looking up, and you see three crosses, don't you? Jesus in the center and two thieves on either side. And you're one of the leaders of the Jews. You're one who studied the law. He says he's the king of the Jews. He says he's the Messiah. And look at him. He's numbered with the trans... Wait a minute. He's numbered with what? The transgressors. Folks, again, God is screaming to the crowd, you are crucified the predicted Messiah. Can you imagine? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, a perfect human being, hanging between two thieves. The crucifixion is now well underway, isn't it? I find it interesting that Mark reveals the time that the event occurs in Mark 15, verse 24. And it was about the, what, third hour, and they crucified him. It was about 9 o'clock in the morning on that Friday when they crucified Jesus. Folks, it's going to be a long, long day, isn't it? And especially long for Jesus. There's going to be a lot of awful things that are said during the course of these 6 hours. There's going to be some unique events that transpire. We're going to see some people who are gathered around the foot of the cross change. And some change for the better, don't they? Jesus is going to speak 6 more times during the course of the crucifixion, and ultimately, Jesus will yield the ghost and die on Calvary. Folks, the early stages of the crucifixion. It's amazing, isn't it? It's what Jesus did for us to save us from our sins. And we see His desire in His first spoken words, don't we? Father, forgive them. And folks, that's exactly the blessing that is ours if we'll accept it. Forgiveness. If a person is willing to believe these facts, that Jesus died for their sins, if one is willing to repent of his transgressions, confess the beautiful name of Jesus and be immersed, follow Him in that crucifixion, die to your sins, and be buried, and rise from the waters of baptism, folks, you become a child of God, forgiven of all iniquity. Romans 6, 3 and 4. If you need to do that tonight, maybe you're an erring child of God, folks. A story like this ought to impress upon us the need that you and I have to be faithful because of what God has done for us. If you need to respond to the invitation, won't